Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
As you remain standing, please give attention to the reading of God's word from the prophet Amos, beginning in chapter 9. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, "Strike the doorpost and the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it will bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn. All of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. He who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by sword, who say, the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, and the mountain shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God." The word of the Lord. Gracious Father, we do thank you for your word that promises to us that even though you afflict and discipline your people who are wayward, you are a God who is loving, who brings them back, who restores them even better than before. Father, we pray that you would teach us and show us how all your promises are yes and amen in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Advent is an exciting time of year, and I think that we are living in exciting days. Now, I don't say that to say I'm particularly glad or happy to see all the things that are going on in our time, but rather I think what we're seeing is a similar type of thing that Amos saw, and that God is sifting his people. He's sifting them like a sieve. And we see that there are a lot of things going on that are shaking in our world today. And even as our liturgy reminds us that we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so we should find great peace and security in the promises of God, even while a lot of things around us would cause very much disconsternation. Well, Advent comes to us from Latin, meaning to come, and it's all about Jesus coming, as you have probably heard many times before. But it's also a time in which we kind of put ourselves in a time shift, because we think about his coming simultaneously in three different ways. One way that we think about his coming is the promise from the Old Testament, the day of the Lord. In this time period, which would be a couple of generations, about 70 years from Jesus' birth to the destruction of Israel, in which four very pivotal events happened. And I say very pivotal events because all of history pivots on what happens during that time frame. And so during that time frame, we had the incarnation, Jesus coming in the flesh, his birth. He had to take on a body in order to take on our sins, in order to be crucified for us. Jesus' incarnation, God made flesh, is hugely important in the doctrine of redemption. Well, then, of course, there's his death and resurrection, in which all the sins of the world are placed on Jesus. He dies in our place. The judgment of God is fallen upon him. His body, his temple, if you will, is destroyed, and yet it's remade again 3 days later, just as Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days." Now, that's a very important concept for us to understand. This concept of the temple being shifted from a physical temple to the body of Jesus, and then how we play a part as living stones in this resurrected and reconstructed temple. The third pivotal event was that of the ascension and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Jesus taking his right place at the right hand of the throne of God as his Messiah, the one he has established on his holy hill, who rules over heaven and earth, and pours out his Spirit upon the earth to advance his kingdom. And then the fourth pivotal event is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so in that 70-year span, this day of the Lord, we have both incredible hope and blessing and incredible judgment that falls upon the earth. And so that is one way that we think about Jesus coming, his coming in history during that time. Another way we think about his coming, even as we sing in our songs, that is the continual outpouring of his Holy Spirit on earth today. His coming to be enthroned in the hearts of men. He is enthroned in heaven, but his kingdom is not in heaven only. His source is from heaven, just as Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Doesn't mean that he's not king over the world. He's just saying his source doesn't come from this world. His source comes from heaven, and yet the kingdom of heaven, to see God's will done on earth as it is in heaven, it must be done in the hearts and lives and worked out in men and women and families and churches and society. And so this continual outpouring of God's Spirit is Jesus coming into the hearts of people to transform them. And we have this picture in Revelation in which we see this ever-flowing stream, this ever-deepening river, this ever-broadening of the water that flows from the temple of God, the true temple, the true altar of God in heaven itself, and flows upon earth until the knowledge of the salvation of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. And that's the time period in which we're living now, as this continual outpouring of God's Spirit upon His people. And we're seeing the Christian faith grow rapidly, especially in the southern hemisphere, like never before in history. And I think what we're also seeing in these convulsions in the Middle East is a desperate grasp to try to maintain a hold, a satanic hold, on that part of the world. And then, of course, we have the third aspect of His coming, and that is the future culmination of this new heaven and new earth, this kingdom that is coming down now, this new heaven and new earth that is being formed now, even in the hearts of men and women, coming ultimately in its fruition in the final and great judgment, and the resurrection of the wicked and the just and their eternal state. And so this is also what Amos is seeing, is a glimpse of this coming of the day of the Lord. And he's seeing it in terms of the destruction of Israel in 722 B.C. So just with a little background of the survey of the prophet Amos, he is one of those what we call the minor prophets. And like most of the prophets, as you've heard many times, they were like prosecuting attorneys, prosecuting covenant unfaithfulness of God's people. In many ways, you might see them as even divorce attorneys, because God is divorcing His people because of their wicked unfaithfulness. The idolatry of their lives is compared to a harlot, and God is divorcing them in order to make a new bride for Himself, of which we are a part, and a new bride for His Son. And so we learn a lot about Amos just from the internal evidence, that is the evidence that's in the Scriptures itself. We learn, first of all, that he is his time period in Amos chapter 1, it says, the words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning the Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And so we know that he is his time period is in the time of King Uzziah. Now this is the same time period that Isaiah prophesied. And we also learn about his occupation. We learn that he is a sheep breeder. He's a shepherd. He's a breeder of livestock. We also learn later on in chapter 7 that he is, as Daniel quoted, he wasn't groomed to be a prophet. He says, I'm not a prophet nor a son of a prophet, but I'm a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. So he was a fruit grower as well as a sheep breeder. And as such, he's very different than Isaiah. Isaiah was the kind of prophet who was in the royal court of Judah. He was very familiar with the priests, very familiar with the royal court. He prophesied and had his role in that area. Now, Amos is very different. He's a tradesman. He's not polished. He's not those who grew up in royalty and had all those special privileges. He, as Daniel said earlier, probably didn't even ask for this. assignment, but God laid it on him. The name Amos means burden bearer, and he bared the burden of the Lord concerning the people Israel. Well, we also have some external evidence related to the time of Amos, and that is given to us through the historical record. King Uzziah reigned from the time of 792 to 740 BC, over 50 years in power in the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, this, of course, is a time when the nation of Israel is divided into two different kingdoms and had been for a couple of hundred years. There's the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes and the southern kingdom of Judah and the other tribe that went with them during the Civil War period. Now, at the same time, there are some world powers that are in decline and on the rise. Egypt is in severe decline at this time. Assyria has been on the rise and suffered a little bit of a setback and a decline over the past 40 years or so during this period, and then are on the rise again. In that period in which Assyria was on decline and Egypt was already on decline and Babylon wasn't rising to power yet, Israel, the northern kingdom, was able to grow stronger. They were able to grow more prosperous. And they became very lax because of their prosperity. And they began to just think that they could do whatever they want and there would be no consequences. And therefore, the subject of Amos's prophecies involve both idolatry, which is spiritual harlotry against the Lord, and the treatment of the poor and helpless. Now, God's law was given to them through Moses to direct them how to deal with both of these issues, how to deal with idolatry, and how, you know, the warnings against idolatry and why they should not go after other gods and seek their own self-reliance, but continually look to God, look to His Word, as well as how to take care of the poor. And I think there's some very important applications for us today, even as we see our society in its turn to secular humanism, to man being a law unto himself and to be able to do whatever he very well pleases, we see the poorest and most helpless among us, namely children in the womb, are being terribly oppressed and even through abortion, murdered. And ultimately, the judgment of God in 722 fell upon Israel, and it was a total destruction by the Assyrian Empire. Amos saw several visions. This is the fourth of the visions he saw in chapter 9, and he sees, even some of the early visions that he sees, it says that the Lord relented. Because of Amos's intercession, praying for his people, oh no, Lord, don't let this happen. God says he relented. He did not bring the judgment at the time. He relented, giving them more time to repent. And yet, this vision and the vision of the plumb line that preceded it is one in which there is no more place for intercession. Amos is no longer in this conversation with God as he was in the previous visions when God says, what do you see, Amos? This is what God is going to do. And he has the vision of the Lord standing at the altar, standing as an executioner of his punishment upon a rebellious people. And this, the words here that he's using, strike the doorpost that the thresholds may shake. and break them on the heads of the people is an indication of the destruction of the temple. This is probably the temple there in the northern kingdom. It would also apply later to the temple in the southern kingdom. But there's a collapse of their religious system. There's an invasion of the Assyrians in which there is no escape. He uses this in a very poetic way. He'll say, you know, I'll slay them from the sword. If they escape the destruction of the temple and it falling upon the people there, then I will slay him with the sword. And he who escapes that will not be delivered. And he uses this prophetic and poetic language in which he says, though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up into heaven, from there I will bring them down. Now, where have we heard that before? It's just the antithesis of what we read in Psalm 139. You know, where shall I go from God's Spirit? If I make my bed in Sheol, there you will be with me. If I go to the highest heavens, there you are. An expression of the totality of God's domain. There's no place apart from where God rules and God executes his good and perfect will. Whether it would be for blessing and his love or be for his judgment and curse. And so we have this complete opposite of the presence and the blessing of God upon these people because they are living under the covenant curses of God. They are rejecting his covenant ways and are living now under his covenant curse. And so there is no escape from God's judgment, and indeed, God brought that judgment upon them in 722 BC, in which the entire nation was destroyed. People were taken to exile. They were scattered among the nations. The ones that were left were in subjection, and the Syrian empire brought in foreigners to live there in Samaria and to mix with the people, and they became what is known in Jesus' day as the Samaritans, or a half-breed kind of people. But it does go to show us, even as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, in heaven, on earth, or under the earth. There is no place outside of God's sovereign dominion. And then in verse 5, we have this shift. It's a shift from Amos proclaiming the judgment of the Lord to describing the Lord God of hosts himself. He is the Lord creator who touches the earth and it melts, and who dwells, and those who dwell in it mourn when God's judgment comes. It comes upon the earth, and there is no escape from it. And it swells like the Nile River swells in Egypt and recedes. And he builds his layers in the skies. And he's talking about his new temple here, how God is building this new temple. And the waters of the sea, he pours them out on the earth. God is sovereign over his creation. God is sovereign also over his redemption. He brings them to mind of their how he brought them up from the bondage of Egypt. And he says, did I not bring you up, Israel, from the land? Reminding them of the care and the concern and the love that he had for them in bringing them out. And yet, they are now considered a sinful kingdom. A kingdom given over to destruction. And yet, God doesn't leave them there. In verse 11, there's this another transition, this other transition of the promise of restoration, in which he says, on that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David. Now, what is this tabernacle of David is talking about? The tabernacle, of course, was that temporary tent-like structure before the temple was built. Now, the tabernacle here is referring to the kingdom of David, but I think it also has something else in view here. When we think of Jesus, who is the Word of God made flesh, and he dwelled with us, the word there is he tabernacled with us. Jesus came in his body, in his flesh and blood, to live with us. And he brings a new temple. Now, the temple was rebuilt in the days of Haggai. And if you've been reading through the readings this week, you know, in the prophet Haggai with Zerubbabel rebuilding the temple and the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, they begin to rebuild God's temple. And yet they look at it and they and God even says, isn't this like nothing in your eyes compared to what the temple was, Solomon's temple in all of its glory? And yet he says, I'm going to make this new temple even more glorious. Now, he's not talking about that second temple that's rebuilt. He's talking about the new temple of the body of Christ. This new tabernacle of David. This new temple which Peter says we are like living stones built into a holy place, a holy house, a temple for the Lord. This is the new glorious temple, this one that is also destroyed, and in 3 days, Jesus raises it up again. And so we have this rebuilding and repossessing of the nations, that the nations will be blessed by this restoration of God's people and its new temple. And this verse is the exact same verse that James quotes at the council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, in which they're dealing with this issue of the gospel going forth to the Gentile nations, and, you know, should we make them become Jews, basically? Should we make them follow the ceremonial law? And the answer is no, we don't need to make them follow the ceremonial law. Because this is the gospel going forth, you know, that old law, and of course the destruction of the temple hadn't happened, but rather coming under the lordship of Christ and the lordship of Christ expanding to the nations. And so James quotes this very verse, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. And then we have this beautiful vision that God unfolds to Amos. This beautiful vision of this great agricultural productivity. He describes it in this way. He says, the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes overtake the sower. So there's going to be so much productivity that even after the reaper reaps, immediately the plowman comes in and starts planting again. The time of productivity, the time of blessing is flowing. The mountains are dripping with wine. The hills are flowing with it. The captives are returned. They're able to plant their vineyards to drink and to make gardens and eat. The people are planted, and they're not uprooted. And we believe this is the vision of the time in which the kingdom of God on earth expands to its fullness, that the gospel message covers the world, and that there is more and more peace and prosperity as a result of nations not going to war against nations and turning their swords into plowshares, as we hear in other prophets like Isaiah. And so, how do we fit into this picture? Obviously, we're not there yet. We still see much discord going on in the world. We see even places of famine and difficulty. But we are part of this rebuilding process, this rebuilding of the tabernacle of David. And it's God's Holy Spirit that's flowing out and doing this rebuilding. And indeed, our nation needs desperately a rebuilding. The problem that we have, though, is how do we rebuild while we're trying to live here? Now, there are two ways. One way is you completely demolish the place. And some of you have lived through that, in which your home was completely demolished, and then you have to live somewhere else and rebuild. Now, we don't want that. We need to pray that God in His mercy doesn't bring that kind of judgment upon our nation. And so we want to be working and rebuilding the house while we're living in it. Now, this is a much more difficult thing to do. To be renovating the house even while you're living right in it. And what we see in our house, this nation, we see the foundations are eroding thanks to the humanists who have been chipping at it for a long time with the theories of evolution, the secularization of society, pushing God's word to the margin, educating people in their own image, of rejecting God and rebellion against His law. So we have the erosion of our foundations. We have the fact that most of the light fixtures are not working very well, and the church is not doing its job to shed God's light and the light of His word on the problems of our society, as well as God's biblical solutions in returning to God, in returning to His covenant ways, in repenting of our idolatry against Him, and embracing Him and His Lord, our Messiah, Jesus, as our Lord. And then we have our roof is leaking. Our civil authorities are not upholding God's moral law, nor are they providing protection by punishing the evildoer and rewarding the good. Rather, they're doing just the opposite in punishing those who are doing good and rewarding the evil. And so we live in a very unprotected environment. Our roof is leaking. And so how do we do this? How do we rise to this challenge and apply wisdom of living in this transition, living in this house in which we're trying to renovate while we actually live here? Well, of course, the first thing we got to do is repair the foundations. This is what Jesus said when he talked about the man who builds his house upon the rock. My word, the words that I speak are the ones that are going to be able to weather the difficult storms. Those who are building the house on the sand, and that's what we have. We have people chipping at the rock, replacing it with sand. Well, we need to go back to the rock of God's word. We need to build God's word into our lives and into the lives of others around us, especially into our children, but also reaching out to others. This is not a new strategy. This is Jesus' strategy of outreach and discipleship. We have to be so saturated with God's word that it comes out our fingertips and comes out our thoughts in the way we think about things, the way we think about relationships with even within our country and the things that we do. Much more the relationships of husbands and wives and parents and children and communities. And secondly, we have to shine the light of God's word and prioritize what has to be done first. There are some things that we can't even get to today because it is so messed up that we gotta prioritize what we're going to work on. And then third, we have to look to God for our protection. ultimately, we can't look to man to protect us, but we have to turn to Jesus, our King, our Lord, our Messiah, to be our protector. We do so in prayer. We do so in our commitments to covenant community, to love and protect one another, to help one another. We have to take more responsibility for our own personal protection. You know, I think one of the things that we could do as a church is provide information and seminars even on personal and family security, even as a ministry to this community. And so we have all these things to do, but the difficult thing really is, how do you apply God's word when we have maybe an ideal, when we live in a very messed up culture? And one example of this issue is the immigration issue. And I'm only just using that as an example because, quite frankly, Christians are all over the map on it. And, you know, we need to look at God's word and ask ourselves, you know, what does his word say about this, and how are we to approach this particular issue? And it's just an example. We could take taxation or welfare or military or any of these issues, and they're complex issues, but we have to spend the time to really delve into God's word and ask, how do we work through the transition? You know, not just what's the ideal, because the ideal is not going to happen. The real wisdom comes in, how do you get there? And that's a problem with a lot of Reconstructionists. They just want to throw out the ideal. They don't have a plan to how do you get there. So let's just look at this one issue briefly and talk about it. It is a complex issue. It's an issue that has to balance charity with security, with long-term impact on society. And so we look at God's law and we see what he says, and there's a lot that he says about the stranger in our midst and how we are to treat the stranger in our midst. And he says we are to love him as we love ourselves. In Exodus 22, it talks about not mistreating the stranger. You shall not mistreat the stranger nor oppress him, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. And in chapter 23:9, also you shall not oppress the stranger, for you know the heart of the stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. And so we're not to mistreat people who come here who are foreigners and are trying to make a life for themselves. But secondly, they're expected to keep the moral law, and that there are obligations and blessings associated with that. In Exodus 12:49, one law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. In Exodus 20, the seventh day at the Sabbath of the Lord your God, in it you shall do no work, nor you, nor your son, nor daughter, nor your male servant, nor female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. So they're obligated to keep the moral law. But that has a blessing with it also. 6 days you shall do your work, and the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and that the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. There are blessings in keeping God's law, and that blessings need to go to the stranger, the alien, the immigrant. They are also expected to follow certain cultural norms, such as the dietary law of that day. Now, that's not to say that we keep the dietary law today, but of that day, they were expected to keep these cultural norms. In Leviticus 17:12, it says, therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Again, the principle, there's one law for the native born and for the stranger. Now, this is a huge problem with our immigration policy, because there is a double standard in how things are applied. There are things wrongly done, like sanctuary cities, that are hiding criminals. They can hide there. There are immigrants who come over and commit murder, and they aren't punished because there's a double standard. They're just deported and sent back. So these things have happened, and we got this huge mess on our hands because we're not applying the totality of God's law. But they are also to be the recipients of private and covenantal charity. And I say that because this is charity that's done with voluntary tithes. It's not coerced wealth transfer through taxation. This is private and covenantal charity. In Leviticus 19 says, "You shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape from your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God." It also talks about, as we looked at the tithe several weeks ago, how you are to bless those who are poor and strangers with your tithe. And so they should also be discipled in God's word. In Deuteronomy 31, it says, "Gather the people together, men and women, and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law." So they should be discipled. They should be. We should reach out to them and help them come to understand God's law and how it applies in every area of life. They are encouraged to worship God within the covenant community. In Numbers 15:14, "If the stranger dwells within you and whoever is among you throughout your generations and would present an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord, just as you do, so shall he do." He should be encouraged to worship and participate in our covenant renewal worship. He also has access to justice in Deuteronomy chapter 1. "Then I commanded your judges at that time, hear the cases between your brethren and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the stranger who is with him." And finally, he is not to promote false religion. Leviticus 20, verse 2. "Again, you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel who gives any of his descendants to Moloch, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones." And so we, from and this by no means is exhaustive, but it is a broad brush look at this particular issue in which we want to rebuild our foundations by turning to God's word. And what are the principles that we bring to bear? And on this particular issue, we see that we may conditionally receive strangers or immigrants into our land as an act of charity. That is something we may do on a conditional basis in order to bring the stranger into God's covenant blessings and covenant obligations. But we're not obliged to do so if it threatens our security or negatively impacts the long-term, with long-term effect on our society. And so let's look at an example. The most beautiful example, of course, is that of Ruth, a Moabitess, who immigrates to the land of Judah with her mother-in-law, Naomi. And she says, "For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God." Now that's the heart of an immigrant who really wants to embrace our covenant God. A hardworking, productive, an asset for building Christian culture. That's the kind of immigrant I would love to have. I would love to have tons of those kind of immigrants. Those kind that want to, that see the blessings that come from obedience to God and wants to participate in that. Now the problem, we have a couple problems, obviously, with our immigration. And one of the big ones today is, what do you do about the Syrian refugees, in particular, Islam? Well, of course, we have first say, let's speak the truth here. Islam is a false religion. It is a religion that is demonically inspired by a demonically inspired prophet. Islam is not another alternative monotheistic religion. It is a false religion. People who follow it are in darkness. They're deceived by Satan in following that. And it has some stated goals. It has stated goals of world domination. And it has stated strategy of jihad, domination by force, or infiltration. In other words, you immigrate to some place, you build up a certain amount of people there, you start insisting on Sharia law, and then you start, when you get enough, you start demanding other people follow Sharia law. And so we have to be wise about how we go about applying God's word. You know, this idea that we just, you know, love our neighbor as ourselves, and that just means we open the borders and do whatever we want, that is not the way that we're going to rebuild this fallen house while we live in it. We have to understand where we are in today's time in history and what we have to do. And so it is indeed time for us to rebuild and to replant and to rejoice in what God is doing. But we have to do it according to God's word. We have to build this into our lives. We have to be reaching out to others, our neighbors, as well as building it into our own children's lives. A comprehensive approach to applying God's word. Not just looking at a few verses or seeing a few things, but what is the underlying principle that God is trying to accomplish? How can we be more covenantally faithful? How can God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven? These are the things that we have to bring to bear in our day. And we have the promises of God that He is with us, that He will never leave us nor forsake us. Jesus is pouring out His Spirit. We need to be praying, even as Amos prayed for Israel, praying that God would turn the hearts of people back to Him, that we can rebuild our foundations, that we can be reestablished as a people that are being knit together in the temple of God, which is the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we do pray that You would indeed pour out Your Spirit upon us. Give us grace, O Lord, in our day to stand in the gap, to speak Your truth in Your word. Father, that we might live it out and be examples of those who live covenantally faithful. Father, even we were strangers, and You worked in our hearts, even as You worked in Ruth. And Father, help us to follow that example of faithfulness, of love for You, of devotion, who will never leave. Father, we do pray that You would give us grace in our day. Give us more time, we pray. Turn the hearts of our people back to You, that You would rebuild the tabernacle of David here in our own nation. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove.org.